Thank you, dear brother, and it's a tremendous delight to be again with you here at Brooklands. It's been a year of blessing and encouragement, a year of cares and burdens and tears, I suppose, for all of us since I was here last, and we thank the Lord for bringing our way together again. About 20 years ago, my heart as a young preacher was burdened to see that there was a bit of a breakdown, as far as I could see, in the development of the next generation of young people. Many of the assemblies over our way were thinking that the best way to do it was to send them off to an institution somewhere. And I really believe that God knew what he was doing when he designed the church the way it was, and that his program was really co-op. Learn a little and live a little, and to take young men along, not so much as we sometimes refer to it as the Paul-Timothy pattern, but really Paul and Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and Mark and Luke and Barnabas and Silas and Demas. And in other words, it wasn't just a matter of taking one young man, but a group of young men and giving them opportunity to develop their gift and spending time with them in the Word and prayer and in evangelistic outreach. And I kept praying, Lord, why don't you exercise somebody to do this? And finally he whispered, you are somebody. And I said, who, me? I was just a young preacher, hardly knew what I was doing myself. Not that I've learned too much since then, but I felt, well, here goes nothing. If this works, God will get all the glory for it. And so about 20 years ago, I began taking a group of young men each summer to travel with me. And I know it's been a long time, because one of the young men who went on the first trip is here, and he's now the father of 9 children. So some things have happened since then. Not all of my young men have that kind of prosperity, but anyway, Brother John Bjorley was on the first trip that we took out to North Dakota. And so I have some young men along with me, and John brought along his daughter and some young ladies, and we hope to be involved in some evangelistic work and some Bible study time. And we thank you for your encouragement in this. And I'm greatly heartened. I believe that this generation of young people, as I see them, in North America at least, I'm not familiar with the young people here, but I think they are perhaps the most hopeful young generation that I've seen in quite a few years. We have a conference each year, every other year in the United States, arranged by Uplook Magazine. This last year, we had about 1,200 Christians, 500 or 600 of them under 25. And you don't get a front row seat there unless you're up before 6:30 in the morning, because they've taken them all. And they're there with their notebooks and their Bibles open, eager to learn the Word and to live the life. And so I'm very heartened. Don't think that the assemblies are dying. I think there are many encouragements. In fact, the brethren have asked me at Newcastle on Saturday, Lord willing, to give a little word about some of the good things that are happening as I see them in traveling here and there for the Lord. Now, I've asked the young man to open up this evening to speak to us. His name is Mike Lewis. He comes from an island as well, from Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, raised there on a large potato farm. He's a university student, and a young man that I've admired for his devotedness to the Lord and his love for the things of God. And so I invite Mike to come and give us a little word first.
I'd like to say it's an honor to be here and to be able to share with you a little bit from the Lord's word that he's given to me over the past little while. Maybe we'd open in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us to have our ears open, Lord, and our hearts attentive, that we wouldn't just hear your word, Lord, but that we would take heed to it, that we would pay attention and apply it to our lives. Thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, our kinsman redeemer. Thank you for him and all the blessings that we have in him. In his name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Tonight I'd like to share with you a little bit about sanctification. Now, originally, I had thought to share with you three different aspects of sanctification. These are positional, practical, and perfect. Positional, the moment you're saved, you're sanctified in God's sight. You're set apart from the rest of the world. Practical, every day, as you live for God and set yourself apart for Him, practically you're sanctifying yourself, setting yourself apart from this world. And perfect sanctification, when the Lord comes back for us and we finally go to heaven, we will be perfectly sanctified, set apart from sin forever, set apart unto God forever. I had originally thought to share with you a little bit more in depth about all three, but I think we'll just look at the second one, because really, that's the one that I find the most important in my life. The other two are very important and make an excellent study, but this is something that applies very well to my life, I think. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to look, if we could, at practical sanctification. Practical sanctification is a self-determined separation from sin unto God. Perhaps we could turn now to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. I really believe that the best way to learn in the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scriptures. That's what we're taught. So we'll look for a good example of practical sanctification, and we find one here in Daniel. We'll read in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has just taken captive the children of Israel. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We read that phrase, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Practical sanctification is not a when I want to. Thing. It is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I'm only 19 years old. This is the hardest thing in my life, practical sanctification. I've talked to older people. I've talked to my father and older saints at my assembly at home. And from what they've told me, it doesn't get any easier. I'm sure that those who are older in the Lord than I am will verify this. Practical sanctification is hard, but it's worth every effort. The Lord has given us three provisions, though, to help us be sanctified, to keep ourselves from sin. He's given us His Word with its clear instructions. Could we turn to Psalm 119? Verses 9 and 11. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." God's word is a very important factor in the life of a Christian. It is our guideline, our light. Verse 105 of this same psalm says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is there that we might not sin, that we might know what is good and what is His will. The second provision that He's given us is the interceding work of Christ in heaven for us right now. We were at Castlereagh last night, and Jabe shared a thought that we have one praying for us today, Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is God, and that He can only pray God-sized prayers. Could we turn to Romans chapter 8? In verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And the third provision we have is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in us. Galatians 5 and 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I was talking with this with a brother of mine just before the meeting. And we see that it doesn't say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you will walk in the Spirit. God has given us the power to not walk in the way of this world, but to walk after the Lord Jesus Christ, to dwell in the Spirit. But the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't He? He knows that we're not perfect, that we stumble and fall. Looking at my life, I stumble and fall quite a bit. But if you know 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I'll turn to it so I don't misquote it. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't it wonderful to know that a God, the God who, as it was said, flung the stars into space, the very God who created this universe, who can measure the span of the universe with His hand and hold the waters in the palm of His hand, the one who controls everything, the one by whom all things consists, loves you and me enough that He died on Calvary, that He bore our sins and our burdens and paid the price for our sin. That He didn't just save us, but He's given us the power to keep us. We read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I mentioned that the first three different aspects of sanctification, we've just looked at a little bit at practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is when we're saved, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then God sets you apart. That doesn't have any bearing on your life. It should, but your life does not have any bearing on that, is what I should say. That what you've done in your life cannot separate you from God if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But we're not meant to live beaten and trodden down and in sin. He has said that we are more than over, we are overcomers. The first hymn that we sang, the last verse said, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. What a wonderful thought that God has given us the power to live holy and acceptable lives for Him in this present day. That we can please Him, that we can live for Him, and that that is what He wants for us. He wants only the best for us. And so, in light of what He's done for us, that He's taken care of everything, shouldn't it just drive us all the more to live our lives every day for Him, to really desire to serve Him more, to serve Him better, and to keep ourselves pure and undefiled and set apart from sin? Thank you.
I'd like to read with you a few verses from John's Gospel in chapter 20, please. We'll read together from verse 10. John 20 and verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary, that is Mary Magdalene, stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, that is, don't detain me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. I trust the Lord gives us light and warmth from his word this evening. We know of at least 11 appearances of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. He wasn't in a hurry to get home. He still had work to do. And as we see these appearances, it seems that each one of them is designed to encourage us to realize that his work carries on. The Lord Jesus had a certain aspect to his work, of course, that was finished at the cross. But there is his great unfinished work. And we see him, for example, as he meets with Peter in restoring the backslider. Oh, how gracious and gentle he is. We see him with Thomas, affirming the doubter. We see him with the two on the road to Emmaus, instructing the ignorant. And here, with Mary, we see him comforting the downhearted. He does those things today, doesn't he? Why, there are times in our lives when it seems we have no other resources, and then we hear the rustling of his garment as the good shepherd draws near and ministers to our hearts as only he can do. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. Sometimes I've wandered from him. The moment I look over my shoulder, he's right there. That first act of faith, that first movement of the soul back to him. Never forget, it was the father who ran, not the prodigal, when that boy came home. Ready to pardon. That's our God, isn't it? Eager to restore the relationship that may have waned or grown cold. And as Mike has been reminding us again of the great longing of the heart of God, that we might be a holy people, sanctified, fit for the Master's use, I often ask myself the question, what is the key ingredient of all that? Great thing to know the Word of God. Because we read that the Word of God is a purifying influence. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The water of the Word, the washing of water by the Word, a tremendous influence in sanctification. The salt of the saints. Well, that's a great thing, isn't it? There were times when I was at university, and I confess to you, it brings the sweat to my brow right now when I think of it. Times when I was already, I decided to go out and do something wrong. And the phone rang, and it was one of the Christians, and they talked so long I never did get out. And I thank God for it. Or times when I made the phone call and said, listen, I need to get over it. I know it's 11 o'clock at night. Can I come over for an hour? How many times the Lord's people have been used in our lives when we were ready to despair or discouraged, disheartened, and someone came along and just gave us a little word. We need each other, you know. The salt of the saints. And then, of course, the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Instructor, the Exhorter. Again, so gracious and patient with us. He doesn't sit down with us the first time we're saved, the first weekend, and say, now, I've discovered 8,265 areas of your life that need to be straightened out, and I expect them all fixed by next weekend. He just says, well, let's work on this one. On this one. Right? Isn't he gracious? Patient, loving, kind. We give him such a hard time sometimes. And yet, he's not easily offended, is he? Why, we might think he would be. And there is that sense in which he is grieved by the sin in our lives, but he doesn't give up on us, you know. He just goes on working with us. Thank God for these wonderful influences, but I dare say that in my own life, that which has helped me the most in seeking to live a holy life for him is heart affection for the Savior. Not something that I manufacture, that's for sure. But if ever it could be said of a person, it can be said of the Lord Jesus that to know him is to love him. He's altogether lovely. In other words, everything you discover about him is just another reason to love him. There's another JB over in the United States. His name is John Bramhall. He's an Englishman, 95 years of age, still preaches every Sunday. Doesn't have a wrinkle on his brow, and he doesn't have a wrinkle on his soul either. He's young at heart. He loves the things of the Lord. And years ago, when I was just a young buck preacher, I was down in Georgia, and he was there too, and I took him for a ride out in the country one afternoon. And as we drove along, I said, brother, of all the needs in the assembly today, what do you think is the greatest need? If I'd known him better, I would have known what his answer would be. He said, J.B., what we need today is what we've always needed, more devotion to Christ. You know, if you love the Lord Jesus, you'll be able to get along with me fairly well. You'll love what he loves, That's what the Lord said to Peter, wasn't it? He didn't say, do you love my sheep? Because quite frankly, sometimes sheep are a bit stinky and stubborn and wandering. And he said, do you love me? If you love me, then you'll look after my sheep, because you know I love them. I laid down my life for them. What a tremendous reminder. As I meet some Christians, and quite frankly, they probably find me as difficult to live with as I find them to live with, until I remember they're loved above, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and God has great plans for them. He's going to rule the universe with them. They're the seed royal of heaven. Now in this story, in John chapter 20, we have the portrait of a devoted heart. We sometimes hear the phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. That was certainly the case in Mary's life. She had been possessed by seven demons. And the Lord Jesus had met her in her need and had not only driven out the demons, but replaced that with a heart full of love. She never got over it. Isn't it great to meet Christians who never got over getting saved? Isn't that a great thing? I met a brother recently down in the state of Florida. I was telling the folks the other night. And he was in the Korean War. Great big sergeant. Big man. Bigger than I by a fair chunk. And he said he went into this village and these little Korean boys came running out and surrounded him and they started to beg. And one other little boy came out, kind of a scrawny fellow, and he pushed his way through the ring and he got to this American soldier and he looked up to the top of the mountain and he said to him, "Mister, you a Christian?" Thought to himself, "What do you mean? Am I a Christian? I don't eat my relatives." What's the boy got in mind? Of course we're Christians. We're from America, you know. We're all Christians over there. And so he said to the boy, yeah, I'm a Christian. The little boy turned to the other wee beggars and he said, "Go away, no begging. He's a Christian." And then he put his arms around one tree trunk of a leg and he started to weep and he said, "Christian, Christian," patting the man's leg. Big sergeant thought to himself, being a Christian must mean a lot more to that wee boy than it does to me. So everywhere he went, he would ask people, what's a real Christian? Oh, you know, people go to church. No, I'm not talking about that kind of Christian. There must be some other kind of Christian, like a real Christian. And finally he found some real Christians. And he became a real Christian. Now it's been 35 years? No, the man can't tell the story without breaking down and bawling like a baby. Never got over it. There's a little fellow in St. Catharines. It's about this tall. His name's Jack Trotter. He's a great personal worker. And when I preach the gospel, I see him coming down the aisle, shaking his head like this. Puts his little hand into my hand, shakes my hand, and he says, "Oh, Jabe, how did we ever get in? How did we ever get in?" Never over the wonder of it. And Mary Magdalene was like that. She just never got over it. Well, now her Lord's died. Bludgeoned, bleeding, beaten, hanging on a tree. And at last she stands there as she watches Joseph and Nicodemus tenderly take him down from the cross. That body, wash him tenderly and put that body, wrap it in linen and 100 pounds of spices, the burial of a king, and lay it in a tomb. Let the others go home if they will. Mary lingers there and we read that on the first day of the week she was back again, early, it says, in verse 1, while it was yet dark. Here we have the evidence of a devoted heart. The others came at twilight, we read, but
But she came while it was yet dark, just a wee bit before the rest, at the very first opportunity. As soon as the Sabbath was over, she made her way there while it was dark and discovered to her amazement the stone was rolled away. Well, she turned and ran and found Peter and John and brought them back, and they looked around and peeked in, and they saw the clothes lying there. And then they went to tell the disciples. In other words, the men seemed to be quite happy with the evidence, with the news, with the facts. And away they went to tell the others the facts. She didn't want the facts. She wanted the Lord. It's quite possible, you know, that we get a bit distracted in our Christian life and we're quite ready to discuss the facts, to preach the facts, to argue about the facts. She didn't want the facts. She wanted him. I hope we don't get distracted that easily. Now, I'm not being hard on John and Peter, but there was good hard evidence there that the Lord wasn't there, and it seemed enough for them to know that the Lord wasn't in the grave. Well, where was he, says Mary? If he's not there, where is he? And so they went to their own home, we read. But Mary, verse 11, stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She stood and through her tears she looked into the sepulchre, and this time, not just seeing the linen clothes, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the foot, almost reminiscent, isn't it, of the mercy seat. And they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord." And then she got up and walked away. I don't know the last time you saw an angel, but I think if I'd seen one, it really would have been quite an attraction to me. To a heart less absorbed by the love of the Lord Jesus, these angels might have been quite a fascinating sight. I want to tell you, I'm ashamed tonight that I've been distracted from the Lord by a fair bit less than angels. I learned as a little boy in the nursery, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" "I've been to the palace to visit the queen." "Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there?" "Chased a little mouse under the chair." Is it possible that we come sometimes to remember the Lord, we come to meet with him, and we end up chasing little mice, noticing someone's hat, or being bothered because some brother starts every hymn a quarter note ahead of everybody else, or the hymns are dragging, or who knows what? Is it possible that in my Christian life there are things that get in my way, and if I were to take them to the cross and lay them out there, say, "Lord, this is a big problem to me," it would look absolutely ludicrous. "Well, you know, this brother here, he didn't shake my hand on Sunday, and it was quite rude of him." It may well be that he was quite distracted with some problem, and, well, he wasn't thinking about you at the moment. It's quite possible in our lives, as we move through, how, as the hymn writer said, "No infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine." How quickly we turn aside to this thing and that thing. But here you see the singleness of a devoted heart. The scripture speaks about this, doesn't it? "If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light." Now, he's not talking about a cyclops here, just having one eye. He's talking about being focused, being concentrated, and how easily I'm distracted by even good things, but not the best thing, And it's a great question to ask myself as I think of Mary Magdalene, unwilling to be distracted even by angels, to see in this dear woman a little illustration of what the Lord longs for in our lives. Could I say to him, as I come before him, Lord Jesus, I can't think of anything better to do today and every day than to spend the day with thee. Now, God can't think of anything better. That's what he's arranged for us for eternity, you know. He can't think of anything better than that we spend forever with his son. He doesn't think that's too long. He doesn't think we'll ever get bored with him, or ever be disappointed with him, or ever feel as if there might be something more out there that would satisfy our hearts. That's what's so distressing about the second letter to the Ephesians, as the Lord Jesus speaks to them and says, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. As if to say that when they first met the Lord Jesus, he really was quite attractive to them. But after they got to know him a bit, he was a little disappointing. Not quite enough for them. What a desperate thing. To stand before the Father someday and for him to have to say something like this, I'm sorry my son wasn't enough for you. It's enough for me. He filled my heart. He fills my heaven. But for some reason he wasn't enough for you. Obviously the problem is not with him. The problem's with me. You see, the world will kill my appetite for heaven. You remember the children of Israel, as they got out into the wilderness, they had a yearning, a longing for the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt. Now, leeks and onions and garlics and melons and cucumbers, for you sisters that are hospitable toward the preachers, are better left out of the diet just before the preacher goes to preach. You know why? Well, because, as they say in America, like the South, they'll rise again. They have kind of a built-in memory system, you know. And if you've been eating them, I can smell it on your breath. And if you've been feeding in the world, that's the way the world is. And you know what's true of leeks and onions and garlic and melon and cucumber? They're strong foods. And if you've been eating leeks or onions, and then you eat something delicate, something with a fine taste, say a custard, it kills your ability. It masks the delicate flavors, doesn't it? So, young people, you listen to the music of the world. Listen to that strong beat. You see, the world can't move your heart, so they settle on moving your diaphragm. And they give you the beat, and it's strong food. And it kills your appetite for the music of heaven. And that's the way it is with all the world's things. It overdoses you, see. It gives you an added amount. It shocks you. It surfeits you. It overwhelms you. And when you do that, you lose that enjoyment of the delicate flavors of heaven, the good things of God. Now, this dear woman wasn't so distracted. She just couldn't get him out of her mind. And we read here that she, in turning herself, found the Lord Jesus standing, and she asked this question. When he said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She said, supposing him to be the gardener, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. What do you find interesting about that verse? Well, she doesn't mention who he is, does she? She doesn't mention him by name. She just assumes everybody's looking for him. She just assumes that no one can be happy until they find him. Now, not everyone is as devoted as she was. But what a delight it must have been to the Lord Jesus to see that there was one person in the world at least who couldn't be happy without him. That must have been a real delight to his heart. Do we thrill him like that? Now, I used to think he must be difficult to please, and I don't mean that in an unkind way, but what do you give to the man who has everything? How would you ever bring him something that would mean anything to him? Now, I married a young lady, and her father was quite well-to-do. And I was a preacher's boy, see, and I didn't have much money. Well, her dad had built in his back garden. They had an acreage, an estate, went down by, there was a creek and a bridge over the creek, and a beautiful big swimming pool, and in the center of the gardens there was a circular rose garden with 300 rose bushes and a fountain in the middle. Now, you know what it was like for me to bring my wife a rose? If the truth were known, I walked through a public garden on the way there, and they had some really nice roses. They never noticed the one I took. It's good to prune the roses, you know. It helps them to... Anyway, I used to bring a rose to her. Do you know something? She liked the rose I gave her better than all the roses in her father's rose garden. I'm kind of glad she did. She actually married me, of all things. You see, there's one thing that the Lord can't make in the universe. There's one thing he can't manufacture. He can speak worlds into being, but he can't manufacture love, can he? He can't manufacture true devotion. That's up to us. And it's something we can give him that really he shut up to us for. He makes some magnificent creatures, and you've seen some of them. Magnificent flowers, beautiful birds, all sorts of creatures around us, but there's only one creature capable of giving him the devotion of their heart. God the Father doesn't manufacture it. All the worship, all the praise, all the love and devotion that the Lord Jesus receives as Redeemer comes from us. About my birthday time, my little children come to me and they say, "Daddy, your birthday's coming." I say, "No, don't remind me." And they say, "We'd like to buy you a present." What do you suppose they're asking me? They'd like me to finance the arrangement, you see. And so I give them some money, and their older sister or their brother takes them down to the store. And, of course, being a Scotsman, I don't give them too much money. I don't want to spoil the children, you know. And they come back with some little pink plastic thing or other that would look just lovely in the garage. I mean, I don't exactly dream about things like that. I could live my whole life and never have one of those. But they bring it back, and maybe some garish-looking tie, you know, blessed be the tie that blinds. And they bring me one of these things, and I just never pick it out. And they give it to me. Well, now that's a real bargain, isn't it? I take some of my hard-earned cash, my congealed sweat, and I give it to them, and they take it down and they bring me back some little piece of plastic and give it to me. Actually, I think it's a pretty good arrangement. Because they take money and turn it into love. They don't, I mean, when they wrap that thing up, they use more tape than paper, you know. It looks like it's supposed to be a box, but it looks like a bit of a ball. And they bring it to me, and with a big grin on their face, they say, "Daddy, this is for you." What are they giving me? Are they giving me some cheap piece of plastic? Are they giving me 50 cents worth of paper and $2 worth of tape? No. They're giving me their hearts. And that's something you can give him, you see. I can't make him any stronger than he is. My little strength I offer to him. I couldn't do it if he didn't give it to me first. Remember what he said to Pilate? "Why, you couldn't have got out of bed this morning, Pilate, if it wasn't that my Father gave you the strength to do it." I can't make him any stronger than he is. I can't make him any wiser than he is. Give him my brain. Well, what's that to him? But here's something that he finds delightful to his heart. Oh, how he longs for it. "Give me thine heart," he says. And here we have not just the singleness of a devoted heart, but the object of a devoted heart. It was him she was after. Christian, I speak to my own heart here. We can come to the Lord's Supper and be really exercised about it. And it's a good thing we do and offer him our worship. But I wonder, are there times when you're driving along in the car and your heart goes out to him and say, "Lord, I haven't told you this in a while, but I want to tell you now, I really do love thee. I found thee to be everything and far beyond I ever imagined." Have you done that for a while? It's easy, you know, to feel a certain obligation. But he doesn't want us to feel that. And maybe I'm on shaky ground here, but I can't find a verse in the Bible that says we ought to break bread every week. Have you noticed? Do you know that verse? I don't. No, it doesn't say that. And so, of course, some people have concluded that what Jesus really said was, "as seldom as you do it," instead of "as often." He hasn't told us to do it every week, but the people who were nearest and dearest to him assumed that that's what ought to be done. But you see the difference now. In the Old Testament, everything was measured. Everything was dictated. 6 in the morning, 6 at night. Bring an animal, kill it this way, put the blood here, put the fat there, put the animal there. Take the ashes and put them over there. Why? Well, just because I said so. None of that in the New Covenant. He said to Israel, "I took you by the hand, I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness. I'm not going to do that again." You see some of these little children in the shopping malls, and they're at a 45-degree angle with their little heels, desperately trying to dig them into the concrete, you know, and mothers dragging them, kicking and screaming. The Lord says, "I don't want to treat you like that. I want you to love me. Obey me because you love me. And I'm not going to take you by the hand. I'm going to take you by the heart. I'm going to engrave my law on your heart and mind. And it won't be 'must I.' It'll be 'may I.' It won't be what little." The Lord says, I want you to remember me as often as you do it. Now you see the difference. If I said to my wife, "Dear, on the first Monday of every month, I expect you to tell me you love me." That would be a thriller, wouldn't it? "Well, it's that time again. I love you, dear. Thank you. Check." If, on the other hand, I said to her, "I really like it when you tell me you love me." Well, that's not the same thing at all, is it? It's entirely up to her how often she wants to say it. When she wants to say it, in the circumstance in which she wants to say it. Probably the best time is when I've been a little sloppy in my responsibilities, and she gives me a wry smile and says, you know, I love you anyway. Sometimes that means more to me than some sort of mushy emotional moment over candlelight. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we come to the Lord, and it's not simply out of a sense of obligation. Well, I better be there because the saints will notice I'm missing. Listen, Mary Magdalene was under no obligation to be there. The other disciples, we discover at the end of the story, had locked themselves in a room and were afraid to be out and about. That never crossed Mary's mind. The object of her heart was the Lord Himself. You'll notice, too, the secret of a devoted heart. In verse 16, well, the secret is He's alive. He's alive. And He tells her this wonderful truth that He's going away. And the reason He's going away is so that He can be with us. Well, what did He mean by that? Well, of course, if He stayed in the body, He could only be with you and not with me, or with me and not with you. He could be in Ireland, but He couldn't be in America or wherever you happen to be. But by His going away from us, He could come to us. And I have Him all for myself. I hope you're not offended by that. But every moment of the day, every circumstance, into the wee hours of the morning, whenever I am conscious, I can enjoy Him all for myself. And it is a very sobering thought that I have as much of the Lord Jesus as I want. If I just know Him a little bit and love Him a little bit, it's because I just spend a little bit of time with Him. Wonderful thing just to know that He's there. Wonderful thing to know that He's there, not spying on me. We sometimes kind of get that idea, do we? Like He's standing by saying, oh, did it again? Oh, now cut that out. I mean, He's not running a spy agency, detective agency. The Lord Jesus is standing by so that in a moment of crisis, His hand is out to us and says, here, try this. Here, here's the resource you need for that. He's standing by with all the infinite resources of His person and work, ready to feed to me exactly what I need in the moment of crisis. But if the only time I notice Him is in the crisis, I'm missing a great deal. He wants to be there all the time. He wants me to enjoy Him all the time, to reveal to me His heart. So at this moment, in verse 16, Mary is not only the most devoted person in the world, she's also the most intelligent. She's seen the Lord. It's a strange thing to me that the world says, you Christians, you've committed intellectual suicide. You've kissed your brains goodbye. Where in actual fact, the Christians are the only ones who can afford to think. That's why people take a few drinks before they go to a funeral, to take the edge off things a bit, you see. Only the Christian can sit down and soberly discuss God, heaven, hell, sin, judgment, right? We're the only ones that can afford to talk about those things. And you haven't started to think until you begin to think about eternal things. Boy, that'll stretch your brain a bit. As you begin to study and think God's thoughts after Him and let the Spirit of God be your teacher, that's really when things come into clear view. That's when the truth of God not only invigorates us, but begins the process of changing us. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Now God had said at the beginning that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It was, strangely enough, that the first promise of the Messiah was given to the old devil himself. His death knell was rung that very day. And so it is to a woman. And how appropriate this seems to me. It was to a woman that the Lord Jesus revealed that the woman's seed had conquered the enemy. Though bruised in the process, he had resurrected in power and glory. And it was to this woman, a woman from the little dusty town of Magdala, a woman who would have been despised by perhaps her neighbors. Well, you remember her, don't you? You remember her story. But it's to this woman that the Lord Jesus reveals himself. Dear Christian, he's alive. He's alive. Not in some esoteric sense, not in some theoretical, positional sense. He is what life is all about. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. He is all that life is, all that life was ever meant to be. Well, the Lord Jesus gives this devoted heart a fresh revelation in verse 17. And then he gives her a job to do. And they're linked, of course. He says, "Don't detain me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." My brethren. My Father, my brethren. And by that, it's as if he reaches out, the mediator between God and men, and links his Father and his brethren. What a stretch. What a reach from the heights of glory down to this little planet, this little blue speck. Not ashamed to call us brethren. What a disgraceful thing that we should ever be ashamed of him. Not ashamed of us. Now, we have a lot to be ashamed of. But he's nothing to be ashamed of. Now, please note, especially young people, sometimes we misunderstand this. It's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was put to shame. It's not wrong to react with the blush on your cheek when someone makes fun of you because of your identification with the Lord Jesus. That's not wrong. But it is wrong to be ashamed of him. Not wrong to be ashamed for him. But it is wrong to be ashamed of him. He's nothing to be ashamed of. Strange, isn't it? I don't think I've ever met a Muslim that's ashamed of Muhammad. Quite frankly, you read the story of Muhammad, there's a fair bit to be ashamed of. Ever met a Hindu or a Muslim or a Confucian or a Taoist ashamed of their religious system or their founder? Only Christians. And he's the only one. But nothing to be ashamed about. May God give us courage to be willing to be ashamed for him. My brethren, he says. And here he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And please notice, of course, that he doesn't say our Father. There is a very distinct difference between his relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father. There are many sons that will go to glory. There's only one son that ever came from glory. He is the effulgence of His glory and the express image of His person. And we should never confuse that. But oh, how He delights in His people, His brethren, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. The Scripture says He'll joy over them with singing. I can't wait to hear that solo. The love song to His bride. I tell you, it'll take our breath away to hear Him singing in the midst of the congregation to praise as he expresses His gratitude for the Father's gift of the bride to His Son. He rejoices in us. He joys over us. The fact that it's a different relationship doesn't in any sense mean it any less of a relationship, make it any less real a relationship. It is a true relationship. And then He adds these words, my God and your God. And of course that takes us back to the cross, doesn't it? The only two times we ever have recorded from the lips of the Lord Jesus that He spoke of my God in that middle prayer on the cross. My God. My God. Why hast Thou forsaken me? This is why, isn't it? He took our place there so that we could share His place here. To reconcile us to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So that we can call Him tonight our God. Talk about name dropping. We're not His type, are we? We're not heaven society. We don't fit in there. And yet in a wonderful way, the Spirit of God has moved in and has begun the work, as our brother Mike has reminded us, this work of sanctifying. To what end? To make us a fit home for the God of heaven. So that God might be our God in the real, true, practical, daily sense of the word. To dwell with us, to fellowship with us. Oh, dear Christian, what irony that God longs to spend time with me more than I long to spend it with Him. The verse says, praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, but sometimes it's God who waits for praise, isn't it? The secret of a devoted heart, occupation with the Lord Jesus, and then He commissions her. He says, go and tell. Now this, dear Christian, is really the only evangelistic tool you need. If you had all the others and you didn't have this one, you'd be a useless evangelist. Like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath. If all you had was this one and you didn't know anything else about evangelism, you'd be a mighty force for God. What is it? Well, the Lord Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me, that's it. Nearness to Christ, occupation with Christ, a heart full of love to Christ. If that happens, you just can't stop talking about Him. I love the words of Hannah, one of the most magnificent prayers in all of the Bible, one of the most theologically correct prayers in all of the Bible, and yet a prayer full of passion. And this is what she says, the Lord has enlarged my mouth. I don't know whether we translate that freely. The Lord has made me a big mouth, but that's the idea. I just can't stop talking about him. Oh, how wonderful he is. I had a brother in Grand Rapids for many years, Peter Pell. And on one occasion, there was a young man coming to Grand Rapids from Quebec, and someone gave him a little slip of paper and said, if you'd like to meet a man that can't talk for 5 minutes without speaking about the Lord Jesus, go see this man. It's Peter Pell. How would you like to be introduced that way? Can't talk for 5 minutes without speaking about the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll speak about what your heart's full of, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And quite frankly, I meet some brethren and they say, well, I could never get up at the Lord's Supper. Oh, no. But you know, if you get them out after the meeting, their mouth is like a garage. Every time they open it, another car comes out. And they can tell you all about cubic displacement and, you know, gas mileage and everything else under the sun, because that's what their heart's full of. And some of them, it's like a greenhouse. They open it up and out come flowers and plants. And they can tell you about this flower and that plant and that kind of bug. And that's because that's what their heart's full of. Now, if your heart's full of Christ, you won't be able to help yourself. I don't say that you'll be a great preacher. God knows we could use some good preachers. But what he longs for is worshipers. People who love his son. Because if that's true in my life, if I think he's the most wonderful person in the universe and I come into contact with others, they'll say there must really be something to this Lord Jesus. I don't believe in him, but they sure do. And I'm so grateful when I meet people like that. They're so refreshing, so encouraging. That's what it says of the people in Malachi's day. Not they got together and talked about all the troubles, but when they got together, they thought upon his name. That's what came to the fore. That's what was the first thing on their lips. To talk about how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Would you like to practice that a bit? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a brother or sister and say, listen, how's it? How are the children doing? And how's the job? And so on. But surely, if there was a tape recorder taping our conversation in our house and the houses all down the street, there ought to be something about the conversation in our home that marks us out as Christ ones, wouldn't you think? If you never talked about him, except when you're under some sort of sense of obligation to talk about him, it wouldn't be very much in evidence that your heart was full of Christ, would it be? Years ago on our honeymoon, we were in York, England, and there was a dear old lady there, her name was Mrs. Clark. She'd been a missionary over in China, and she had returned, and Bill Pell had set her up in a little bookshop there in York, on Stonegate in York. And we went to see her. We had a little business to do with her about the Choice Gleanings calendar, and so we couldn't find her. I very cleverly, you know how it is when you're getting married. I'd forgotten most everything else and come away without her name or address. All I knew was she was a little old lady that lived in York, England, and she had a Bible bookstore. Well, York is designed in such a way that no two streets cross at right angles. They all wind this way and that way. And we got there in the early evening, and we walked for about 3 hours until night fell, and we couldn't find that little shop. The next morning, got out again and tried again. And the more tired our feet became, the more cast on the Lord we were, until finally we got tired enough to ask him to do it. And we went into a bookstore, and the fellow said, oh, yeah, she's just across the street here. You know, we'd walked by her little shop 3 or 4 times. Stonegate's one of the main streets in the old part of the city. But someone had kindly put a great big flower pot, hung it right in front of the sign. It was only, you could almost reach around the little shop, you know, it was just a window and a door. And we were standing there, and the door was locked. And it was 10 o'clock in the morning, and just then a little voice said behind us, if you'll get out of the way, I'll let you in. I thought that was a fairly good arrangement. So I moved, and she unlocked the door and let us in. She had been over on the other side at the university handing out gospel tracts that morning. But she just sensed that maybe she ought to come back. And there she was. And I said to her, Mrs. Clark, yes, I bring you greetings from Grace Pell from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Well, she said, do you know, I usually open my mail at lunchtime, but I just opened one to read at my breakfast, and it was from Grace Pell, and she told me you were coming. Well, Grace didn't even know what day we were going to be there. I didn't know what day we were going to be there. But, of course, the one who can even overrule the postal system, he knew what day we were going to be there. Well, you know, she was the most delightful little lady. Over her mantelpiece was a little text. It said, keep the home near heaven, let it face the Father's house. Well, if ever there was a home that was just a little taste of heaven, it was dear Mrs. Clark's little home. Time came for us to go out and do our business, and she said, you know, now that I've opened the shop, I really wouldn't like to close it. I don't know what to do. Well, we'll just ask the Lord. She said, would you ask the Lord to arrange it? I said, what did you have in mind? She says, I don't know, but the Lord knows, so just ask him. So I said, fine. So I just laid it out before the Lord, and we came down the stairs and came to the door, and just then the door opened, and in walked a Christian lady. She said, what are you doing here? Well, she said, I know I'm supposed to come at one, but I just thought I'd come a few hours early this morning. And she walked in and we walked out. And the hair on the back of my neck sort of went into standing to attention, you know. We walked down the street and everybody we met, she'd stop, she'd introduce, this is Jabe Nicholson from Canada and this is his wife, Louise, they've just been married. And, you know, they love the Lord Jesus, just like I do. And away she'd go talking about the Lord Jesus. Well, it took us a good 45 minutes to get to the bank. It was just at the end of the street. But everyone she met, turned to us and said, I hope you don't mind. She said, it would be very rude if I met someone and didn't introduce you, right? Mm-hmm. Well, she said, the Lord's with me too, and I would think it quite rude if I didn't introduce him to the people I meet. She took us over to York Minster Cathedral. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to York Minster, but it makes Westminster Abbey look like a garage, you know. It's a great big place, and a very influential one in the Church of England system. And here we were, this little lady about this tall with a little bunty hat smacked down on her head, looked like she'd never been to the hairdresser's, long dress, a ratty umbrella over her arm, you know. And she was quite a little picture. And we walked in down this big, long walkway up York Minster aisle. And we stood there in the middle, looked around. I remember the words of a woman in Westminster Abbey on one occasion. The guide was taking them through. And, you know, everything echoes in that church, the big building there. And the guide asked if there were any questions. And she said in a shrill voice that hung in the air, has anyone been saved here lately? Well, I thought about that as I stood looking at that big cathedral. And then she told me a story. She said, you know, last year, she said, every year the Passion plays are held in York. And thousands of people come from all over Europe to see these Passion plays. But the horrible thing is they never meet my Lord Jesus. And she said, it really burdened my heart. I thought, if I just had some young fellows to help me. So she went over to the university to hand out gospel tracts. She figured that was the best way to find zealous young men, you know. And pretty soon they showed up and started to talk to her. And she said, listen, how would you like to help me? We'll have a gospel campaign. Oh, yeah. Well, think of these thousands of people that come right to our town and they never meet the Lord Jesus. She said, of course, we'll need to pray a fair bit, and we'll need a building. So she went to the rector of York Minster Cathedral and asked him if she could use his building for a week. He said, well, you have to get a preacher. She said, well, we'll get a preacher. Well, it'll have to be an Anglican, you know. Well, we'll see about that. And so they began to pray, and sure enough, a man from, if you can believe this, the High Church of England, who preached the gospel, talk about a miracle. He came to a nearby town and they went and asked him, and he said he'd preach. Now the amazing thing about this little woman was that she reserved a pew for herself and her friends. She thought it'd be so full, you know, she'd have to have a reserved spot. Well, you know, the young fellows, they stood out there, and when the people came out of the passion play, they just stood there and just sort of pointed the way, you see? Right over here, and all these people, like sheep, you know, right over to York Minster. And you know, they so packed the place out, they went around and collected the kneelers, and the people sat on the floor in the aisles. And every day for a week, the gospel was preached in York Minster Cathedral. Is Mrs. Clark a great Christian? She wouldn't think so. She's just an ordinary little Christian with a great God. Well, that's it, isn't it? You know, God's not looking for superstars. That's what you'd think, reading so-called Christian books and seeing the kind of excitement that's made about some person, a movie star, a football player, whatever, and he supposedly gets converted, and all of a sudden everybody lifts him up. And you know, it's almost as if we give the impression that we don't really think Christianity is all that important. But if somebody important in the world gets saved, it sort of rubs off on Christianity and makes Christianity a little more important, you see. What makes Christianity important? Well, it's Christ. You don't have to gild the lily here. The lily of the valley, oh, how wonderful he is. There's nothing needs to be added to him. And if our hearts were full of Christ, we'd get along with one another a fair bit better. The little things that vex us and bother us, they wouldn't bother us anymore. We'd see beyond those things, wouldn't we? We'd take them to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, in the light of all you've forgiven me, how do you expect me to forgive this? Does that make sense? Of course not. In the light of all he's forgiven me, why, there's... Of course I can forgive this. A sacrifice I'm called on to make, some service for the Lord. I say, Lord, in the light of all you've given me, how do you expect me to sacrifice this? Doesn't make sense, does it? Can you imagine standing on shore heaven someday and saying, Lord, all I gave up for thee and all I got was heaven and Christ and everlasting life. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I'd given him more. He's not really terribly interested in my money, you know. Not first, at least. Not interested so much in my time, my energies, my activities. What he wants is my heart. And if he has my heart, he'll have everything else, won't he? But oh, what a difference it will make. Instead of labor, it will be a labor of love. It'll sweeten the whole thing. It'll give me a sense of expectancy. I won't be arguing whether I'm pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture. That won't be anything to me. The thing that will grip my heart is, as I look out into the rising sun, Lord Jesus, is this the day? Is this the day I get to see you? The face that wept for me? The hands that bled for me? The heart that beats in love to me? Is this it? Is this the day? I tell you, if I lived like that, the things of this old world would look so cheap and tawdry, they'd never grip my heart. Well, easy for Nicholson to get up here and wave his arms and preach, isn't it? But has he really asked us a hard thing to do? Has he asked us a hard thing when he's asked us to love his son? The Apostle John, as he comes to the end of his little letter, he saves these words for the last. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's he saying? Don't let anything get between your heart and His. That's up to you, Christian. Idols don't walk, you know. They don't move. They don't sneak in one night between your heart and the Lord. You can be sure He didn't put it there. If there's an idol between your heart and Him, you know who put it there. And you know who can move it. So there's your homework. There's my homework. To go home tonight and spend a little time with Him and say, Lord, is there anything between my heart and Thine? Oh God, give me the courage. Give me the longing, the desire, the energy to say, Lord, quite frankly, I kind of like this silly little idol here. It's never done a thing for me. Idols have that tendency, you know. They can't speak, they can't see, they can't comfort me, they can't do anything for me. I have to do everything for them. But for some reason or another, they've caught my attention, my interest, my fickle heart. Lord, help me to be like those good kings of Judah who didn't take it and put it in the warehouse somewhere. They smashed it to powder. Dumped it in the Kidron. Away with it. Do we have the courage for it? To call it what it is? And get out that big hammer of the Word of God and let it do its job. I challenge you, Christian, to think of the happiest days of your life. They weren't the days when you preached the great sermons or had the great opportunities to witness. They were the days when there was nothing between your soul and the Lord. Weren't they? They were the days of power, the days of joy, the days of sweet delight, the happy life of the little child skipping along with their hand in the hand of the Father. Those are the days. And the old devil says, sounds like a great idea. Why don't you start maybe at the beginning of next year? Is that what he tells you? Or maybe the first of the month. Don't do it tonight. Now, dear Christian, we preach that to the lost. Don't put it off. Tonight's the night. We need to take some of our own medicine, don't we? Say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm weary of living unblessed, having no power, kidding myself, if nobody else. I want to get back to that first love. I want the joy, the thrill, the excitement, the delight of just being wildly in love with the Lord Jesus. Is that what He wants? That's the first and great commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's what He wants from us. That's all that He's always wanted. That's how He loves us. And if all we can do is come to Him tonight and say, Lord, I don't love You like that, but I'd love to love You like that. That's moving in the right direction, isn't it? Do it to me. He said to Israel, you don't love Me. But I'm going to take you out into the desert and I'm going to romance you. I'm going to woo you. And you're not going to call Me my master, sir, yes, sir. You're going to call Me my husband. It will not be a law relationship anymore. Got to do this, got to do that. Listen, Christian, we won't see that return to our hearts as long as we think coming to meetings is an obligation. And reading the Bible, I guess I ought to do it. My wife sends me a letter when I'm away preaching. Says, oh, man. I've been reading all day, systematic theology 101, you know. I just don't think I've got it in me to read another page. You got to be kidding. I read it, I reread it, I smell the envelope, I read between the lines. Because I love that woman. And if I love the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't say, oh, I guess I got to do it some more here. I'd love to read the book, wouldn't I? I'd love to be with you. Because I know he loves you with a passion that took him to the cross. May God help us to deal with those silly little idols, those stupid things that don't give us any lasting joy, that get in the way and stay in the way until by God's grace we say, that's it, I've had it. The Lord Jesus takes their place. And we wonder what we ever saw in them. To let them replace him in our affections. May it be so for his glory and our blessing. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, our Savior, we're ashamed that we've ever given the impression that thou art not all that thou hast been revealed to be. That we should ever give the impression that we were disappointed in thee. That we found other things more attractive, more interesting, more exciting or enjoyable than thee. We remember concerning Israel that the gentle waters that flowed from Siloah into the pool, they weren't exciting enough for Israel. They went after the big rivers of Egypt and Assyria that swept them away in a flood. We thank thee for that gentle, gracious, sweet water that flows from the very heart of God, that life-giving bread to satisfy our souls, the apples that grow from thy bountiful boughs, and the aroma from the lily and the rose, the light that shines upon us from the sun of righteousness and the morning star, the guidance we receive, the anchor that makes us sure, the rock under our feet, the bridegroom who loves us so, the great cornerstone from which all our measurements come, the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and leads us and feeds us. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast revealed thy Son to us in infinite ways. We have no excuse, no reason why we shouldn't love him more and more every day. And we acknowledge before thee, this is the secret of true devotedness, of holy living. We pray, O God, that there might be nothing to separate our hearts from him, as we commend one another to thee for thy special grace and help as we would examine ourselves tonight in the light of Calvary, in the presence of the Savior. Lord Jesus, is this what thou didst die for? Was this the longing of thy heart, that we should live like this? O Lord, help us to be as we often seem to be what it was in thy heart to make us, to be as Mary, devoted hearts, all for thee. We ask in the Savior's name.